I don't know about you, but I'm quite attracted to going to rather gloomy and tragic films. And so far this year, I've sat through 5 to 6 hours of Shay dashing through the Cuban and Bolivian jungles and ending in him getting shot. And then I saw Changeling, a film that highlights issues of power and truth. And the basic story is about a woman in Los Angeles whose son goes missing. And the police produce a son who they say is her son, when in fact that's not true. And she's committed to a mental institution for denying that this little chap who isn't her son is her son, or the other way around, isn't or isn't. Anyway, isn't. So, but the point is that the police department uses its power to suppress the truth. And the film is very good. I mean, it's not a laugh a minute, I have to say, but it's got a lot to say about the misuse of power and truth, and how truth can be sacrificed for power. So if you like a hanging, it's a very, if you've got a gruesome mind, it's a good hanging. Massacres, false imprisonments in mental assignments. If that's your idea of a good night out, go and see it. So, but it is, it's not a laugh a minute, I promise you. It's an excellent film, though. But if the question of who holds power in structures of society is important, the question of who has ultimate power is even more important. And as we read in the Passion narrative tonight, there's this debate about whether it's Pilate or the Jewish religious leaders who have got power in the Roman Empire in the first century, or whether Jesus has got power. And you see this argument between the secular authorities and Jesus. And we see Jesus, who claimed to be the truth, participant in events where truth is in very short supply. And to all intents and purposes, he appears to be at the hands of people who claim to have power. So the drama starts in John 18. So if you turn back to that, which is on page 1086, and I just want to look back to the beginning of the chapter. You'll see that first on the scene is Judas in the Kidron Valley. Look at 18, verse 2. Judas, a personal friend of Jesus, a disciple. And Judas goes to this familiar place where the disciples often met with Jesus. And it's there that Judas, who is one of Jesus' close followers, betrays him with a kiss. And if you look in verse 3 of 18, you'll see that the Roman secular authorities join with the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, to come to arrest Jesus. So they're unlikely bedfellows, the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman authorities. But these chaps come with torches, lanterns, the whole thing, and violence breaks out. And the high priest's slave has his ear cut off, and Jesus is bound and forcibly taken. And false testimony abounds, words are twisted, and all this in the name of defending religion and guarding the true, supposedly true religious heritage, spiritual heritage of the nation. And John's account is full of irony. If you look in verse 28, you will see that the Jewish religious leaders are so concerned to keep their ritual purity, because ritual purity is to do with them being ceremonially clean so that they can participate in Jewish worship. They didn't want to go into a Gentile place. They didn't want to enter the palace of the Roman governor because they wanted to remain pure, so that they might be able to eat the meal of the Passover, with the Passover being a Jewish religious festival. So instead, Pilate comes out and speaks to them on the steps. And he tells them to clear off and judge Jesus by their religious law. But they then state this business, their real business. Look at verse 31. Pilate tells them to go away. And at the end of that, they say, but we have no right to execute anyone. Well, that sort of winds it up a bit. They have brought Jesus to Pilate because they want the death sentence. So why did the Jewish religious leaders want Jesus killed? Well, if you flick back to John 11, which is the raising of Lazarus, it's page 1078. And Lazarus was a friend of Jesus who died, and according to the story, which you can read, Jesus came and raised him from the dead. And this miracle had a dramatic effect. And if you look at page 1078, verse 45, under the heading, The Plot to Kill Jesus, therefore, many of the Jews who had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them, who'd witnessed Lazarus, went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then they have a little conflab, the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders who are concerned with righteousness. And then the high priest, verse 49, Caiaphas speaks up and says, this is full of irony. Verse 50, you do not realize it's better that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. And we'll come back to that. Verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer moved about publicly, instead he withdrew. And they set out to kill Jesus from that point. You see, there were so many people who were turning to Jesus after the raising of Lazarus, that the Jewish religious leaders felt that their temple would be destroyed and that their nation would be destroyed, the temple being the symbol of the Jewish nation, in a sense, as it is today, if you go to Temple Mount. Now look at what Caiaphas says, the high priest, in 1150. This is quite ironic. You do not realize, says the text, that it is better for you, that's for the religious leaders, that one man, i.e. Jesus, die for the people, then the whole nation perish. Now, Caiaphas isn't thinking of Jesus dying as a sacrifice, rather that he would make a good scapegoat to ward off would-be troublemakers in the Roman Empire. But of course, John is using this to point, ironically, a characteristic of John's gospel, that the death of Jesus was indeed for the people. So Jesus posed a threat to the religious hierarchy and the status quo, but rather than reassess their attitude to Jesus, the Jewish religious leaders became obsessed to kill Jesus. And it's frightening that these Jewish religious leaders, who are so concerned about their religious purity, their ritual purity, that they didn't seem to have few compunctions about plotting to kill somebody in order to preserve their religious power. And then we've got Pilate, a man with all the powers of the Roman state. A powerful man, yet a man subject to a lot of fear and panic. And he says there's no crime in Jesus. Yet he's overtaken by the power of events and can't stand firm in this unjust charade of a trial. So if you look at 1838, for example, which is back on page 1087, 1838, Pilate says, well, what is truth? With this, he went to the Jews and said, I find no basis for a charge against him, and he offers Barabbas. And because of Pilate's fear, he has Jesus beaten, scourged, I can't say that word anyway, beaten, whipped, and he allows his soldiers to mock him. And all of this that is stated is allowed, permitted, by a guy who finds Jesus innocent. So look at 91, Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And the Jewish mob shout for Jesus to be crucified. And if Pilate does not allow Jesus to be crucified, well, then they twist it and they put him in a terrible position and say, well, I've lost my place. hang on. Yeah, he's against Caesar, that there'll be more blackmail. It's very manipulative, and it's incited by the Jewish religious leaders. And then we stand back, we see Jesus looking a figure of helplessness. He's chained, he's beaten, he's dressed up in some sort of comic outfit. And we see him rejected by Judas, his chum of sorts, not that you'd want a chum like that, and subjected to a lot of violence and abuse from the people who have the responsibility for the spiritual leadership of the nation. And it's ironic that the person who protests is Pilate, the representative of the secular Roman authorities. And he's backed into a corner and he's too frightened to do anything about it because he doesn't want an uprising on his hands. And I guess that had there been an uprising, his head would have been floating down the Thames or whatever the river is. What is the river in Jerusalem? Is there a river in Jerusalem? There isn't, is there? That's very strange to have a city without a river, but there we go, we can think about that. Yeah, that's strange, isn't it? Well, the Jordan, anyway. But so in the midst of this, John presents Jesus as a powerless one, yet a person with ultimate power, the person who chooses to lay down his life. And that's quite a theme of John's gospel. And John stresses throughout the gospel that every part of what happens is in the plan of God. And this is evident about in three claims Jesus makes. A claim about his kingdom, a claim about truth, and a claim about true power. So if you look at 18:36, let's look at this. The first one, the claim about Jesus' kingdom. My kingdom, 18:36, is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place. And since he's king of the kingdom, Jesus doesn't need to use violence because his kingdom will be established as a result of his death. He doesn't need to use power or force because his kingdom is secure. And there's irony insofar as when Jesus is mocked as king of the Jews, he dies actually as king of all people because those inscriptions, it's very curious actually, I've only just noticed it, the language of Latin, the language of the Romans, that's what the Greek says. The New International says something different. I just noticed it as it was being read tonight. But actually, it reads the language of the Romans in the Greek, and I think the New International says the Aramaic. But it's interesting, it's literally language of the Romans, Greek and Hebrew. So if you like, all the languages there representing the Jewish people, representing the Greek people, representing the Roman people. So in a sense, the sign was intended as a joke, an ultimate derision. But yet, actually, ironically, the sign is showing Jesus crucified as king of the universe, one supremely powerful, and who reigns as king, a kingdom not of this world. So that's the first thing, Jesus' claim to the kingdom. The second is that Jesus makes extraordinary claims about the truth. He says, everyone who listens to his voice is of the truth. Now, okay, let's have a competition. Where's the first? Oh, and I don't say the first place in John's gospel because I might not be right. A claim about Jesus' voice in John's gospel. Who can give me that? I am the duh. It is. It's the one of the I am. Listens to the voice. Where is it? Bellow? Yeah, the good shepherd. That's it. John chapter 10. I'm the good shepherd. You can look it up at home because we haven't got time now. The sheep know the voice of the shepherd. And there's a lot about Jesus' voice there as the good shepherd. And a claim in John 14:6, which is spoken to Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in the Passion account, Jesus says he's not only speaking the truth, and that he is the truth, but he bears witness to the truth that God has revealed himself in Jesus. So by saying that Jesus bears witness to the truth, this is really important in John. We've had it time and time again. It's throughout the gospel. Jesus reveals God. He claims to reveal God and also to be God's revelation. So if you want to know what God is like, you look at the person of Jesus. And that raises whole lots of questions about the uniqueness of Christianity, which we as Christians believe. So thirdly, Jesus makes a claim about his power, and to all intents and purposes, this power resides with Pilate. Yet Jesus tells Pilate that he only has power insofar as God allows him to have power. And there's this play throughout John's gospel, who has power to hand Jesus over? Now, this is not so easy to spot as you go through John's gospel, because the New International Version translates the word that is common in a variety of ways, which isn't very helpful. But let me just show you a couple of places. 18:30, just look at this. If he were not a criminal, say the Jewish religious leaders to Pilate, we would not have handed him over to you. So that's the first one, handed over, okay? If you look at 18:3, does that work? It's not very clear there. No, I tell a lie. No, it's 18:30, that's one reference, forgive me. It's a mistake in my typing. 19:11. Is Jesus speaking? Jesus says to Pilate, "You have no power if it wasn't given me to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over is guilty of a greater sin." And then if you look in 19:30, these are just a few examples. You can chase your way through John's gospel trying to find this. This is the one that is translated differently. It says, "Gave up his spirit." Jesus died, and he says, "It is finished." With this, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, or handed over his spirit. That's the same phrase. So this is all related to power. Who's doing the handing over? And John's making the point through the use of this word that actually Jesus is doing the handing over. In the final analysis, Jesus hands over his spirit. So that's quite an interesting thing, and that's a feature of John's gospel, that Jesus does not die as a victim. He's actually in charge of his death, and that his death is that he might control. And throughout John's gospel, the passion narrative in particular, Jesus is claiming his power and authorities from God, and that these horrific events are in God's plan. And of course, that's very unsettling to Pilate. You've probably all seen, what are those films, there's that long film they wheel out every Easter that's about 5 hours long, you know, and your granny watches, is it Jesus of Nazareth? Well, anyway, you've seen all those films, and Pilate always twitchy in the film, isn't he? And a source of the most imaginable fury, for the Jewish religious leaders. And there's a lot of irony in this crucifixion, because Jesus' death as the powerless person is the way in which God demonstrates his power over all powers. And the reason why Jesus submits himself to death on the cross is because he believes that his death will lead to glorification and be the means by which people are drawn to God. So if you flick back to John 12, it's a very key passage in John. John 12, 1080 is the page. And look at verse 27. This is Jesus predicting his death. Now, the whole of this passage warrants careful study, and there's lots of little key phrases in here. John 12, 27, page 1080. Jesus speaking, "Now is my heart troubled. What shall I say?" He's thinking about his death. "Father, save me from this hour." This hour is a phrase through John referring to Jesus' death. "No, it was for this reason I came to this hour." Notice it again. "Father, glorify your name." And that context is about the need to die in order to bear fruit, for Jesus to die in order to bear fruit, and that through Jesus' death there would be glorification. So the paradox is that Jesus dies and he brings life. And that principle, unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground, you don't get any, it remains only a seed. But if it dies, it bears many seeds. So that's a very important passage. But tonight, as we think about this, what do you make of John's passion account? Is it some sort of first century fiction cooked up as an interpretation of Jesus' death after a traumatic event? I mean, it must have been very traumatic to see, for the disciples to see Jesus crucified. So did they sort of cook this up, this interpretation, to somehow make sense of it? Or is this, as I've tried to present, is this paradox got true claims in it, whereby Christ, the one who is powerless, dies at the hands of both the religious and secular authorities, and in so doing triumphs over evil and is exalted by God? Because that's what Christians claim, and that's what John teaches. So who has the power in that account? The religious authorities, the Roman authorities, Jesus? Who? You see, Jesus claims to have a power and a kingdom, and he claims to reveal God and to be God. And that clearly demands a response. So if we consider the possibility that John's claims about Jesus weren't true, this would raise the question, well, why would the Jewish religious leaders be so worried and so keen to demand his murder? It wasn't the thing that Jewish religious authorities tended to do, run around murdering people, because obviously it would have been bad for business, one would think. So one would think they were selective in who they plotted to murder. And since Jesus' crucifixion is attested by non-Christian sources, you can't say the crucifixion didn't take place. I once had a very bizarre encounter with an American immigration official, which is always very strange, isn't it? Because you pitch up at these American airports and they say to you, "How are you today?" And you look at them and you think, "Oh, what a strange question." You know, because how are you today implies, why are they asking this personal question anyway? And secondly, how are you today implies they knew how you were yesterday, and you think they're completely strange. Anyway, so this guy asked me whether the bones of Jesus had really been found. So I said no. But it was very interesting. We had a great conversation about the resurrection. But that's a different matter. This is about the crucifixion. Now, there's tons of references about Jesus existing in the secular historians. So I've just got a quote here from Tacitus. His books, line, you can find them. I'm sure you can find them in local library. He was a Roman historian, and he's writing about the reign of Nero, and he talks about the death of Christ. So there's a long quote here, but I'm only going to read you the gist of it. It says, Jesus was falsely charged and punished with the most exquisite tortures, and it goes on a bit. Christus, the founder of the name Christians, was put to death by Pontius Pilate. And it goes on about the reign in Tiberius, etc. But the pernicious superstition repressed for a time broke out again, not only through Judea, but also through the city of Rome. So that's just one, and there's a whole fistful of these quotes, and you can find them in these histories, Roman histories, that are in any classics library you like. So the thing is, Jesus clearly existed and he was crucified. That's historic fact. And if Jesus' miracles didn't happen, so if Lazarus hadn't been raised, then why would Jesus have been so popular, and why would they have been so keen to kill him? I mean, you've got to be more than a bit annoyed with somebody to go out and kill them, haven't you? Well, I would think so. Perhaps not, but I would assume that if a group of people went to that length, I would have thought that there'd be really claims. So I think that if you take that line, you've got a lot of questions to answer. So I think it's, in a sense, the weight of evidence is much more on the side that Jesus claims who who Jesus claims to be is correct. So if Jesus is the revelation of God and the one in whom ultimate truth and power resides, then these claims ought to make us sit up and think. We should consider what Jesus' claims might mean for us today, and I've got a couple of points. First, if you go back to John chapter 12, which you can look up at home if you want to, the evangelist recalls that by dying, Jesus cast out the prince of this world so that he can draw people to himself. In other words, Jesus defeated the devil at the point of the cross, this is what Christians believe, so that we can draw near to God. And so Jesus' death is not some abstract philosophical idea about evil as some sort of, I don't know, some intangible dark force is defeated. It's about how we can be set free from the way that sin and evil and darkness affects us as well as the cosmos. And we can come to Jesus, described in John as the light of the world. And so the New Testament is very clear that evil is a reality and that sin is a power. And I think that I was talking to somebody who's not a Christian the other week who was talking about them doing bad things and they couldn't stop doing the bad things because it was a power. And I said, well, that's what's called sin and that's precisely what the Bible says. So we all know that, don't we? When Jesus died, he defeated the power of evil, and it's possible for us to be set free once and for all from the power of sin. Doesn't mean that we won't continue to sin, but it does mean that we can be set free from that. And we need to be set free from it. We cannot be whole people, I would suggest, unless we are. And in the same way as the Exodus narrative records that the Israelites, when they encountered trouble, there was a serpent lifted up on a pole in the wilderness, the snake, and the Israelites had to look to that snake to be healed. And through John's gospel, if you want to do some homework, look at the lifted up. Jesus was lifted up in the wilderness. It says it in John 3, in the same way was the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so Jesus will be lifted up to die. So that they might be healed. We need to look to Jesus on the cross, the same way as the Israelites looked to this serpent, and be healed. Because there's a forgiveness of sin element to the death of Christ, but there's also the healing from our wounds, which others inflict upon us, and so on. A freedom from that inner darkness that we have experienced. That's the first thing. Second, we need to think about the implications that ultimate power belongs to God and does not reside in the hands of earthly powers, earthly rulers and structures. And that should lead us to a different perspective on the world and on our attitude to power. I think it's right for us as Christians to exercise power where we've been given that. Parents in a family, we have a certain power over our children, which is right to exercise, but in a godly way, and so on, in the workplace, and so on. But we need to balance that with the concern for truth, and it's worth thinking about what is the relationship with power and truth if we're a Christian person. You can think about that as you, I don't know, whatever you do, walk around the streets this week. But our perspective should look forward to God's kingdom. And with that, this knowledge that ultimate power and truth lies with God, we need to acknowledge that God's power is diametrically opposed to the devil and see that this conflict undermines the events surrounding Jesus' crucifixion. And we need to see that opposition, spiritual opposition, can sometimes manifest itself through religious as well as through secular authorities. So, and that's the third point. If we've trusted in Christ, we should actually expect opposition from religious authorities as well as from the secular world. Religion itself is not necessarily a good thing. Religion can lead us away from faith in Jesus. And you can think about question, was Jesus opposed to religion? And of course the answer is it all depends what you mean by religion, but it's worth thinking about this week. And we know from history that religion has led to many bad things. In Christianity, the Christian Inquisitions, and we could say in Islam, breeding ground for much terrorism, and Hindu extremism behind much of the unrest in India. And equally, we can look to atheistic philosophies and say, see precisely the same thing, Stalin, Pol Pot. And I've got a nice quote for you here. 1793, Madame Liberty went to the guillotine shouting, "Liberty, what crimes are committed in your name?" So she got her head chopped off with the French Revolution. So I think it's very important to think about this, that, you know, if we're going to follow Jesus Christ, we can have opposition from religious authorities. And when everything in the earthly realm seems to be against us, we need to remember that ultimate power lies with Christ and with God. And if we don't live with that perspective, we can end up like the Jewish religious leaders who are holding on to the externals of their practice, but their hearts are far from God. And that's actually quite frightened. And we can end up practicing our religion as a power thing, power trip. And that's a real danger if we're not trusting in God's power and in the truth of his word. So in conclusion, what does John's passion narrative really mean to you? Is talk of Jesus' kingdom and power some sort of mumbo jumbo to put a tragic death in a good light? Or does power really reside with Jesus and his kingdom? And if this is true, what difference will this make to how you respond to Jesus? And that's whether you're a person who's not a Christian or a person who's a Christian. Because even as Christians, we respond to Jesus every day. And what difference does it make to how we live our life tomorrow morning or tonight when we go home? And think about situations where we have power, perhaps in marriage, perhaps family, perhaps in the workplace. Do we exercise power in a way that pleases God? And do we use power to manipulate or distort truth? So plenty of things to think about. So in conclusion, let us just have a moment's silence and then I'll pray. Let us pray that we may know the truth that Jesus is God and that Jesus can lead us through the work of his Spirit to the life which he brings. And let's commit to using our power in a godly way this week. And let's remember in prayer all Christians and other people struggling against regimes who are opposed to God's power and truth. And let us thank the Lord Jesus that he has defeated the power of evil at the cross so we can be set free and look forward to sharing with God in his kingdom. Amen.